We're studying today on chapter 3 in the Confession of Faith of God's Eternal Decree. You'll find in the back of your hymnals the Confession of Faith. Now, chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith is the identifying mark or statement of Calvinistic or Reformed Christianity. It is what sets us apart from all other forms of Christianity, and it is unique in that a great part of Christianity denies there is any such thing as a decree of God. Arminian Christianity does not admit to the fact of the decree of God. It just denies this altogether. While for us, the decree is the point at which all particular doctrines that identify us, derive. It is a long chapter. It is intensely theological. And the very last statement in it, in paragraph 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, I've never completely understood what is intended by that statement. I don't know if they're saying it shouldn't be taught freely in the church, or it's to be taught carefully, or just exactly what they mean. But if my understanding of the scripture is correct, and it's what I have to live with, there's no truth in God's word that shouldn't be taught to the church. Now, the only thing about this truth is when you teach it, you should know what you're talking about. You shouldn't teach something you don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to hear me teach on prophecy because I don't understand it. I am not a good prophecy teacher. Eschatology is not a strong forte for me. I don't say this proudly. I don't say it bragging. I should know more about eschatology than I do. But if I know myself, I know I don't know it well. I can tell you very plainly, I'm not going to try to teach the apocalypse. I don't mind teaching on the first three chapters on the seven churches. I don't mind teaching on that at all. That's pretty plain and straightforward. But I don't want to get in to eschatology as the whole. I'm not trying to copy Calvin or anything like that. I just know what I don't know, I hope. And I don't try to teach it. There's other things that I don't deal with a whole lot because I don't know well enough to spend a lot of time on them, and I'm a little bit suspect of myself in those areas. But for the most part, anybody that teaches God's word should teach the whole counsel of God, Paul says. If you go to chapter 20 of Acts and you look at Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders, he uses a lot of different terms for the gospel and for the word of God. There are about six different terms. And if you look carefully, you have to come to the understanding that all those terms mean the same thing. And one of those terms is the whole counsel of God. So if we're going to teach the gospel, we have to teach the whole counsel of God. That seems to me to plainly be what the scripture said. So it doesn't bother me that the church study the decree of God. It doesn't even bother me that we study it from the Confession of Faith. Our Confession of Faith has a plain and extended statement on God's eternal decree. Just about every Reformed confession of any significance is going to have something to say about this subject. Because this is what the understanding and the willingness to state This truth is what sets apart the Reformed Church. That's been from the very beginning. Now, in the beginning of the Reformation, this was not unique to the Reformed Church. The whole of those who were involved in the Reformation from the earliest times, from back in the 14th and 15th, Huss, those other men like that, those English reformers, all believe these same things. This was not unique to some small group in Switzerland. Luther is broadly considered to be a far more hardliner Augustinian than Calvin was. Now, I don't know that. I don't believe it. I read Luther. One of the first books I ever read was Luther's Bondage of the Will, and I delighted in it. I thought it was an excellent book, and he impressed on me the fact which he made plain to Erasmus. Erasmus, the whole issue that we have to discuss and that which will determine what we believe is this with which you and I are indifferent, the problem of sin in man. Now, I came to believe that. And since that time, it has been my persuasion that you cannot advance in your understanding of Scripture until you deal with the problem that sin brings to man. Sin has completely abused man and put him outside any knowledge or any ability to please God. Now, until you understand that, you're not really going to understand the Scriptures. But we find, as we come to our confession of faith, that chapter 3, after the Scriptures and after the Trinity, is the chapter on God's eternal decree. Now, all our particular doctrines, as I've stated before, all our particular doctrines are going to derive from this understanding we have of God's eternal decree. The first paragraph says, God from all eternity. Now, when we say that, what have we done when we say from all eternity? We put ourselves outside of time. We put ourselves outside of man's understanding. Man does not understand eternity. He cannot understand eternity because we are intuitively bound to think in terms of time. So when we start talking about eternity, we're in an area of mystery already. We've already entered into something that's too difficult for us, and we're treading on very, very thin ice. So we have to be extremely careful in what we say and how we think. It's no great problem for Christians not to have an idol. I dare say I have never known a Reformed Christian that has a St. Christopher idol on their dash of their car. I really haven't. But what do? We make idols in our mind. We create gods in our mind, and we think in idolatrous term, idolatrous thoughts. So when we come to this statement, God from all eternity, we begin to deal with something in the area of mystery. Did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. Now, they've got to say that. We have got to say this. It's by the holy counsel of his own will, because there's nothing for man to enter into in eternity. He has no access to eternity. He cannot be a part of eternity. He cannot really even think in terms of eternity. It is completely alien. To be outside of time is completely alien to man. To think outside of space is completely alien to man. Time and space came into existence in that first chapter, first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Okay? In the beginning, time began, created heaven and earth, space began. There was no time and space before the beginning and God created. So when it says, did by his most wise counsel of his own will, that has to be. It cannot be any other way because man cannot be involved in eternity. If we're talking about eternity, we're getting outside of humanity. Did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's it, folks. That's it. That's the statement right there. Did ordain freely whatsoever comes to pass. Adam's sin, your sin, my sin, it doesn't make any difference. If you can say it, God ordained it. It does not come to pass separate from this ordaining purpose of God. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. He ordains it, but he's not the author of it. We cannot say, the scripture does not allow us to say that God is the author of sin. It just simply does not do it. And here is one of the most difficult things for the bright fellow. The bright fellow does not want to stop when he comes to that wall where God says you can go no further. He wants to keep on thinking. He wants to keep on rationalizing. He wants to keep on with his logic. If God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and sin comes to pass, then it is logical that God ordains or causes sin. What could be more logical? Now, it is so logical that Gordon Clark said it. He says, I'm going to say it. You cannot stop short of saying it. But here is the thing. I have to stop short of saying it because James in chapter 1 says God does not cause sin. And so I can't say it. Now, why, again, let's check this. Why should we distrust our logic no matter how good or perfect it might appear? Why should we mistrust it? One, because it is finite logic. It is finite logic, first, and second, it is fallen logic. So we should always distrust our logic. It's not that philosophy is bad. I was reading, doing some studying on the vain philosophy at Colossae, and whoever it was I was studying, I don't remember whether it's Calvin or Edie or someone else, but they were saying, Paul is not saying that philosophy is bad. He's saying that vain philosophy is bad. There's nothing wrong with philosophy or logic. It's just we cannot depend on our philosophy and logic because it's from finite minds. If we had 100% of the ability of our intellect, and we don't. The popular rule of the thumb is at the very best 12%. And I don't know where they get that, and I'm not defending you. I'm just telling you something I've heard or read. We don't have 100%. But if we did have 100%, it still would be finite. And God is infinite. So we're hitting a wall here. But we don't. We have maybe 6% for us on the lower rung. That's not on the higher rung. We only have half of that 12%. So we simply cannot trust our logic. It's fallen logic. So when we read, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Well, I have a scripture reference, of course, James 1:13 and 1:17 and 1 John 1:5. I can no longer quote those. But 1 John 1:5 said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I can quote that. There is nothing in God alien to his purity and his absolute separation from all wrong, sin, evil. No contradiction in God. There is no contradiction in God. He does not say, you shall not, and then do it himself. He does not do it. Now, there are times that stretch my intellect, but I must say two things about having my intellect stretched. One, it's not so great that it's a problem stretching it to begin with. And secondly, I go back and I look at those men who have studied the scriptures all the way back to those early church fathers and come forward and see men like Calvin and Zwingli and John Owen and John Bunyan and those other men. And they believe these things. Who am I to disbelieve them? I'm not even a pimple on their toe and understanding scripture. Who am I to disbelieve these truths in God's word? To doubt, to find contradictions. Well, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away but established. Now what we have there is a statement in the decree. When it says all things come to pass, they come to pass according to God's purpose with these restrictions to our intellection of them as we intelligently access them. These are the limitations to us. God does not cause sin. He does not cause you and me to sin. He does not take away second causes. In other words, if we see a chain of actions, we shouldn't wonder at it. That's a part of the way God does things. That's just what we have to recognize, and we have to understand, and we have to be satisfied with. This is the way God does things. Well, I don't like that. Well, who are you to argue with God? Like one man said, go out there and stand on the railroad track and holler at the train coming 90 miles an hour. You can't run over me. You can't hurt me. And see what happens to you. Stand here and holler and yell at God and see what happens to you. Well, I can get out here and holler and yell at God and a flash of lightning doesn't hit me this morning. Why should God pay any attention to you, you child of the moment? He doesn't have to pay any attention to you. He's the great God of creation of all eternity. This weak, mere child of eternity tried to draw his attention and his action. We're dealing with God. We're not dealing with the President of the United States. We're not dealing with the emperor of the world. We're talking about God. You hear people talk about God like they're talking about their dog and their puppies. They can do with them whatsoever they choose. They'll do with God whatsoever they choose. They'll put him in their back pocket if they choose and use him when the circumstances demand and deny him in all other ways and forever. Ever disavow and ignore his law. Why is the church in the sad shape it's in? And I use the word church for vital true Christianity. Why is it in the sad shape it's in? Because it ignores God's law. That's the first reason. It ignores the truth about God. It abuses the gospel. It does all these things, but primarily, the first responsibility of the church is to understand, to love, and to apply the good law of God, and it doesn't do it. I was on the subcommittee that wrote the PCA statement on pro-life, anti-abortion. I wrote the statement, the part of it, my assignment was to write the part of it on the scriptural application of the Word of God to abortion. Well, of course, that starts out in, I think, the 20th chapter of Exodus. The problem with abortion is not the pain to the babe. That's terrible. It's not what it does to the psyche of the mother. That's terrible. It's not what it does to us as a nation. That's terrible. The problem with abortion is that it is against the law of God. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, until we've dealt with that, all those other things are incidental. Until we've dealt with the fact that this is a breach, an intentional, a gross breach to God's law. You see, when we study the decree of God, and we see behind the scenes all that God is and does. And that's what the decree in this paragraph shows us. How God is dealing behind the scenes. What we see daily is God's will. We see God's will throughout the universe. And God's will is the holy law of God. That is God's will to this world. What is God's will for me? This is God's will, your sanctification. That's what Paul says, isn't it? This is the will of God, your sanctification. What is your sanctification? The law of God applied in the love of it in your life. Where do Christians fall off the way? They fall off the way trying to deal with the decree of God, never having dealt with the revealed will of God in His law. Again, let me state this one more time, and I hope before I leave in this month ahead, I state it another 20 times. Please go to the larger catechism and read those questions on the law of God. That is the best commentary anywhere on the law of God in the larger catechism. So, we come here that God establishes what we see, but behind what we see is this absolute purpose of God, the counsel of His own will. That lies behind all we see. We can't see the counsel of God's will. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was a great believer in this theology, a great preacher of it, a great promoter of it. His books are still popular. Spurgeon said, you can't see your election. Your election is not what you look for or look at. If you want to know your election, look through the telescope of faith to Jesus Christ. And if you've got a telescope of faith by which you see Jesus Christ for whom He really is, and you've committed yourself to Him, you can see your election. Your election is plain. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians? Therefore, knowing your election, my brethren, by the gospel you believe, Paul says. Well, when we come to the decree, we see the decree and the activity of this world as it relates to either obedience or disobedience to God. My wife and I were talking, I think it was yesterday, about the mystery, the absolute mystery of God's dealings with us. Why are these illnesses? Why are they? Why do our children wrestle and have such terrible difficulties with knowing and obeying God? We have children we prayed for years. Why don't we see our children converted? We prayed for them diligently for years. I'm going to tell you, when I think about that, and I want to blame God and get angry with God about my children, what am I drawn to think about? David, a man beloved of God. Abraham, the friend of God. Isaac was the gift of God. You think Isaac didn't bewail Esau's lost condition? We hear David, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Am I any better than David? Am I any better than Isaac? Am I any better than Eli? Look at Eli." Now, we might find some fault with Eli, but Eli was still a godly man. Look at his sons. Who am I? Who am I to blame or argue with God? But I do, and you do, believe that God did from all eternity. He did it from all eternity. Outside of time, separate from you and me, God did it. I'm satisfied with that. Now, the second paragraph is a polemic or an attack directly upon Arminian theology. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed condition, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or is that which would come to pass on such conditions? Now, why is that in there? Because the Arminian says we're elected because God foresees what we will do. He foresees that you and I will have faith, and therefore he chooses us because we will have faith. Our confession says, no, 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 not so. He certainly foresaw what we would do, but his decisions had nothing to do with what we would do. Actually, we do what we do because of his decisions. Now, all Christians, notice the discrimination here. All Christians believe the Bible teaches election. That's a fact. They've got to. It says it. And Christians believe what the Bible says. But like everything else, it's not a matter of whether you believe the Bible says it. It's what you believe the Bible says about it. Forced, putting their feet to the fire, the remonstrants were forced to have a doctrine of election. They were forced to. Didn't have any choice. They had to have a doctrine of election. Now, what do we find certain scoundrels saying about the Arminians' doctrine of election? It is a softer, more helpful, gentler Calvinism. No, no, no. It's not Calvinism. It's Arminianism, and it's error. Throughout my life, I've been around Pentecostal country. I was reared on the Gulf Coast in Texas, and that's Pentecostal country. One of the largest Pentecostal schools, and I'm talking about Oneness Pentecostal, Jesus Only Pentecostal, one of the largest schools they have is in Houston, Texas. Their largest campground in the United States, and it might be their world headquarters, I'm not sure about that, I kind of think it is in Lufkin, Texas. Now, United Pentecostals say there's one God. Well, what about those three persons? Well, they're not three persons. They're not really three parts. They're one God, and this is how he wants to talk to us in three different situations. Sometimes he wants to talk to us like he's our father. And so he calls himself Father. And sometimes he wants to talk to us like he's our brother. So he calls himself Jesus, or our brother. Sometimes he wants to talk to us out of his powerful influence upon man, and so he calls himself Holy Spirit then. But never is it anything other than the one God, who is just like a man who is a father, an employee, and a husband. And when he talks to his children, he's a father. And when he goes and talks to the people for whom he works, he's an employee. And when he talks to his wife, he's a husband. But he's always just the one person. Now, it's become very popular in Christian circles to accept these people as Christians. They're just another way of stating their Christianity. I'm going to tell you, folks. Whatever your position might be, let me tell you what mine is. Either they're Christians and I'm not, or I'm Christian and they're not. Because we do not worship and believe in the same God. It's that simple. Those trying to make Jews have all the well-being of Christians, I simply cannot understand or abide that. It seems like whatsoever is popular and profitable, that's the big thing, profitable, is acceptable. Who wants to stand up, bald-facedly call Bishop Jakes a heretic? One of the three most popular Christian writers in the United States today is Bishop Jakes. He's a oneness Pentecostal. His hand was forced by orthodoxy to repent and change his statement to an orthodox statement. So Bishop Jakes changed his statement. He didn't. I read it. He didn't change it. He used the same terms, stated it in the same way. He hadn't changed. He didn't believe any different. But who wants to call Bishop Jakes a heretic? We need to come back as a church overall to the theology of our fathers. No revival in the church, no reinvigoration of the church without good theology. Theology, good theology informs our thinking. It is never an issue of whether someone believes the Bible or not. Don't be fooled by that. That is never an issue. The issue is what they believe the Bible teaches. That's the issue. Every heretic that comes down the pike believes the Bible. Mormons believe the Bible. Muslims believe the Bible. Do you understand that Muslims believe in Jesus? Do you really understand? He's a great prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but he is a great prophet to them, and they have the utmost respect for him. Lying scoundrels. They wouldn't kill his followers if they truly had respect for him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy, the great truth that you've given us, and a heart to believe it. We pray that we might believe it with great militancy, yet at the same time, concern for the lost. Give us that, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you ever so much.